And turn, if you would, to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 4, and technically we're in verses 1 to 26, but we're going to break it up this morning. There's just too much to handle here. John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26, but we're going to cover the first 15 verses. John chapter 4. The title of the message this morning is The Bad Samaritan. We've all heard of the Good Samaritan, but this morning we're going to be learning about the Bad Samaritan. We're going to understand a little bit about who she was and what was going on in her life. From this text, we're looking at the verse as a theme of chapter 4, verse 24, and that is God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is what God requires. This is the heart of God. That we, being mortals, housed in this body, we are, so to speak, caged in these vessels of flesh that have been designed for this world. You and I motor about in a biological machine called our bodies. Now, unfortunately, we attribute so much to our physical existence. We get all of our identity, obviously, early in life from our physical being. And if we grow up and not hear and respond to spiritual things, we will live a life that is given over to this material world, this material age. We are, as Madonna said, material people, living in a material world. But the important thing to consider is this, that in all that we do, even though we be born of this world and we be the people that we are, the truth is that if you pay close and quiet attention to who you are on the inside, who you are really, you will begin to view and see the truth that the physical realm was not all that there is. For example, our ears. We say that our ears hear, yet our ears do not hear. We say that we speak with our tongue, and yet we do not speak with our tongue exactly. Those items, those implements are simply tools to express what's taking place on the inside. This ear cannot hear. I could remove it off my head, set it on the podium. It would not hear. But it does play in part to the apparatus that delivers sound waves and converts those. Isn't it a miracle? Think about it. It converts the incoming sound. It's processed in my brain, which is an absolute mystery. No, not. Oh, you guys are spunky this morning. God bless you. We would never get that kind of response out of second or third. But it's an absolute mystery of how our brain works. We don't understand it to this very day. That it takes what we hear and it deposits it into our mind, into our psuche, as the Greek is, our soul, and it begins to affect us. The things that happen by way of music, by way of sight, by way of smell, by way of taste, all these things feed us and generate a response. We'll hear a song and we'll say, oh, remember when? We'll smell a smell and it will trigger a photograph or a montage of photographs in our minds. Isn't that amazing? It's fantastic. People will say, gosh, this smell reminds me of... The other day, I turned on the air conditioning in my car, and it smelled just like Pirates of the Caribbean. And my kids go, it smells like Pirates of the Caribbean in here. So we try to remember the song, we try to sing it. That's pretty sick. How does that happen? Because just the very smell triggered the thoughts and the kaleidoscope of visions and of things that we have in our mind about Disneyland and the Pirates of the Caribbean. But what about your life and my life about things that are maybe not so pleasurable? We're going to learn this morning about things that happened to a woman that in our study this morning, we're just calling her the Bad Samaritan. And maybe her badness is something that the Lord delights in converting and changing. Amen? Hasn't he done that in our lives? He certainly has. So this morning in our notes, we want to give careful attention and make this study very personal. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, we read, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And we'll end at this portion. This will be part one of our study. In your note-taking this morning, jot this first point down concerning this meeting of the bad Samaritan. We want to, first of all, consider that Jesus always keeps his appointments, unlike human beings. Listen, Jesus keeps his appointments. Can you jot that down? There's going to come a time when you're going to call upon the Lord because you're going to need from him something great. And you will be comforted to realize that whatever goes on in your life, we talked about this morning about these deaths that happened just last night within our church family here. Though Jesus came to give life, we live in a sinful world and bad things happen. Terrible things happen. Do they catch God off guard? Does he somehow suffer from these things? No, he does not. He knows about them in advance, even though this is a fallen world. He knows all things. And in every aspect of our lives where things are going on for the good or for what we think is evil, God is at work. So when we say that Jesus always keeps his commandments, I want you to keep a few things in mind as we look to this. The first thing is, he does so by waiting on the Father. Jesus always keeps his appointments by waiting on the Father. Look what it says here. Verses 1 through 3. I love this. "Therefore," you can circle that and draw an arrow to chapter 3. That's what therefore means. Whatever happened there is what's transpiring now before us. Verse 1. "When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," look at the parenthetical insert, "though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples." Verse 3, "he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." This is important. When it says that the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard, what does that imply? Don't read so quickly that you miss over this important bit of news. Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard. Had heard what? Had heard that John and Jesus last week were baptizing in the near vicinity of one another, and that there was a little bit of a dispute that broke out among John's disciples. And John correctly and quickly instructed them. And he gave that wonderful announcement to his disciples. He told them, "Listen, the bridegroom has come. I rejoice. It is more important for me to decrease as Christ increases." And with that bit of news, it now travels to the ears of the Pharisees. These are the ones who are in opposition to Jesus. They're attacking his ministry, even though it just be getting underway. But they had attacked him all his 30 years in being the son of Mary and the half-son of Joseph, claimed to be the son of God. This stigma followed him always. But the fact of the matter is the opposition's now growing. You cannot start out in ministry before you go too long if you're going to be effective. I mean, who doesn't want to be effective in here for ministry? Don't you want to be effective for God? You want to be effective for God. So you know what? You can bank on opposition. You know, you think about, God, lead us to the church that you want us to go to. And people pray, Christians pray, lead us to the church that you want us to go to. Personally, and I know we have some visitors in here this morning, I think that you should give a church 4 weeks. You should visit each church 4 weeks and pray all the time. You can't judge a ministry by its first impression. But the whole desire is, as you seek the Lord, do you think the enemy, Satan and his cohorts, want you to find a church that you're going to grow at? No. Do you think that you can launch out in a ministry and think that you're not going to be opposed by the enemy? Absolutely not. He's going to attack you. The Bible says that there is a real personal devil. If that's true, he's going to be in opposition to you living a true, committed, godly life. And so often he sows that bed or that field with confusion and with division. And so there's no doubt in our minds that the enemy is using the Pharisees, the religious hierarchy of the day. It's interesting to understand that bad news always travels faster than good news. Isn't that so sadly true? They weren't rejoicing over the miracles that Jesus had done that we read in previous chapters, but they were knowing what Jesus was doing with plans of opposition. So when we talk about him waiting on the Father, what do we mean by that? That Jesus didn't have some kind of a personal agenda that he must fulfill. Notice that it says here that when he understood that the Pharisees had heard about what was going on, Jesus didn't write a letter. He didn't confront them. He departs to Galilee. He goes all the way back up to the north. Why did he do this? I don't know why he did this, other than I know that Jesus waits on the Father. Are people saying to you, come on, why don't you make the decision? Don't go for it, will you? And you don't have the peace to do that. You're waiting. You're just waiting. Drives people crazy, doesn't it? Come on, can't you just respond now? There's things going on. We wait on the Lord. Jesus waited on his Father. Everything that he did by his Father's command. He waited on him. Waited for him. Jesus waits on the Father. How much more do we, having much less insight than Jesus, need to wait? We need to wait on our Father. He knows everything. Personally, I've told you this before, I'll say it again. I believe if we are waiting on God sincerely, honestly, then we can never make a mistake. I really believe this. I make mistakes when I run out ahead of God. If an opportunity is coming, and it does arrive to my hearing or to my hands, and with that opportunity, there's an announcement, respond now, you've got till 5 o'clock. You know what? Whenever I am, I'm sorry, it drives people crazy, but I do this with church matters and I do this with personal matters. If there is a time limitation to it, about this situation, about this big decision, I'm not going to make it. I may even feel very, very much led to go a certain direction. And they say, we got to know by 5 o'clock. That tells me my God is not in what I'm having to deal with. Because God never says, I've got to know by 5 o'clock. If I don't hear a prayer from you. He doesn't live and work like that. When someone says, hey, look, I got to know by 5 o'clock or we're going to sell the car to somebody else. Is that a fact? Yeah, the guy's coming. He's coming. He called and told me. He'll be here just after 5. So you better take advantage of it. So you talked to the guy. Yeah, I sure did. Then you know what? If he's coming, I don't want to disappoint him. Have a nice day. And I leave. If God wants me to have that car or that thing or that ticket or whatever it is, he's going to hold it. I tell you, this does wonders for your stomach and your nervous system. Really does. Wait upon the Lord. I know it's tough, but man, the benefits, you can't put a dollar amount to. Jesus waited upon the Father. He was very, very good to do that. It says in verse 2, though Jesus himself did not baptize. Notice this. Mark it down. Don't need to make a big deal of it. We talked about it last week. But Jesus did not baptize. He didn't baptize. His disciples baptized, but he did not. Those in association with him baptized, but Jesus did not baptize. Those who were being baptized, no doubt, though, had professed faith in Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus didn't baptize. Jesus, regarding baptism, the Bible is clear, is for the believer. But interesting, it doesn't save the believer. The believer who's already saved is to be baptized because he is saved. Thus, Jesus didn't baptize. Who else didn't baptize in the Bible much? Paul. Paul says, God didn't call me to baptize. I baptized two guys in my whole ministry, two of them. That's it. So people who are hung up on baptism as saving you, you're in great error. You'll never find that in the Bible. You must first become converted, that is, giving your heart to Jesus Christ, and as we learned in chapter 3, being born again by the Spirit of God. Then, because that's true, you enter into the waters of association of Jesus' death and resurrection. Thus, the word baptizo in the Greek, which means you're completely immersed and brought back up out of a, so to speak, watery grave. You're to be completely covered in the water, like a grave. That's what it's all about, Romans chapter 6 tells us. So just make a note that Jesus did not baptize, but his disciples were. But we're talking about this morning, Jesus always keeping his appointments. He's very faithful to do that. So we know this, that Jesus waits upon the Father in relation to him keeping his appointments. And the second thing we see is that he keeps his appointments and that by doing his Father's will, this is what Jesus lived to do. He didn't do his own will. Could he have? Of course he could have. He was God come to earth in human flesh. But what did he do? He yielded to his Father's will. And so should we. Verse 4. But he needed, it says, to go through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son. The Bible says, mark it here, some of your scriptures read, but he must needs be go through Samaria. I like that. In your New King James Version Bible, it says simply, but he needed to go through Samaria. Wait a minute. What in the world is going on? Well, consider a few things here as we look to our notes here. Look at this here. This is the area of Samaria and Sychar. Jerusalem is down to the south. You can see it here in the area just parallel to the northern end of the Dead Sea. You see Jerusalem, you see Bethlehem. Now, Jesus and the boys travel up this area over to the area. This is the region of Sychar, or Samaria, I should say. And here is the area, or the city, of Sychar. You notice that it's west of the Jordan River. And so what's the problem? You see where Galilee is to the far north. There, the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum, Jesus' ministry headquarters to the north. Why? What's the deal? If he leaves Jerusalem, why not just go straight to Galilee? Why does it hint here that he needed to go through Samaria? I mean, to our normal Gentile mind, of course he needed to go through Samaria. That's how you get to Galilee. That's not how the Jews get to Galilee. Because the Jews hated Samaritans. Couldn't stand them. Why? The Samaritans were half-breeds. And around 700 to 750 BC, as Israel was continually invaded by the Assyrian armies and others, one of the ways that the kings of the foreign lands began to eradicate or to dampen the Jewish effect of that area is that they would breed among the Jewish people. They would breed with Gentiles. They would mate with the Gentiles and the Jews, and they would try to abolish them. This is what the Assyrians planned on doing. Let's just eradicate them from the scene. Let's just take them out this way. We'll conquer their land. We'll breed among them. We'll have children, offspring. We'll dilute the ethnic authenticity of the Jew. And those people who were born of such were called Samaritans. It's not that they didn't love God, but they had been ravaged by the things of the world and of the empires that invaded them. But the Jews hated them. The Jews saw them as something as a threat to their ethnic and religious and nationality. Jesus is doing the will of the Father. Get this in your mind's eye. He doesn't go the way the normal route is. Listen, it's basically a 3-day journey from Jerusalem to Galilee. But the Jews didn't do that because of their animosity toward the Samaritans. What they did was they would leave Jerusalem, go over to the Jordan, just north of the Dead Sea, cross over the Jordan, go up the eastern end, then cross back over, and then go into Galilee. That is what they did. It took 6 days. You could have gone 3 days straight ahead or 6 days around so that you're not defiled by being near these half-breeds. Now you say, well, that's really mean. I know it sounds mean, and yet we don't understand that culture. There is a tremendous prejudice that existed there. But Jesus is doing the will of the Father. That's why it says in your Bible that he needed to go to Samaria. Why? He has an appointment there. He's got an incredible appointment. And so as we get into here, this portion of the study, put your sandals on. Put your robe on. And I want you to, in fact, put the life of this bad Samaritan on you, on me. And let's learn from this. Very, very important. Jesus is going to do the will of the Father. That's what he's been sent to do. And what is the will of the Father? That all should come to eternal life. This is what God wants. Even Samaritans. Hey, even Iraqis. Even Iranians. Even Colombians and Chileans and Canadians. Japanese. I mean, you name it. Whites, blacks, yellows, the reds. Anybody, everybody, this is what God wants, that people would come to him and be saved. Now, it's amazing that in many hearts where Jesus is not ruling and reigning, there's prejudice in charge. And that prejudice points and picks and judges, so to speak, who will go to heaven and who will not. This is wrong. It's evil. Jesus always keeps his appointments. He waits upon the Father. He does the Father's will. And thirdly, doing the Father's will, keeping the appointments, waiting on the Lord, he comes from heaven to earth. This is the appointment that Jesus has. He came from heaven to earth, and he's done so to meet every appointment in the heart of every human being today. Not only today, but obviously back then. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, you might want to jot this great verse down. Hebrews 10, 5 says, therefore, when he came into the world, that is Jesus, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. This is the coming of the Messiah into the world. Hebrews 10:5. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that is in his flesh, for the suffering of death. This is why he came, to die, to be crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every one of us. This is why Jesus came. He experienced our greatest plague. Man's greatest fear is death. And Jesus came to eradicate that. He came from heaven to earth, not only to save us from death, to save us from sin, but to have that appointment made and kept between the Samaritan woman and himself. The second thing that we see this morning is this, that the Lord desires life for all of us. Look at verses 7 through 12 with me. 7 through 12. It says this, verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. And it says here that Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, hang on. Play this out. Remember, you're there right now, okay? Have the sandals on. Have the robe on. Follow with me. The Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus says to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. What are you doing? All you people do is make fun of us. You ridicule us. You put us down. You hate us. In fact, when you want to cuss in your culture, you call people, you Samaritan. That's what they did back then. Why are you talking to me, first of all? What are you even in this region for? You're asking me for a drink of water? It's amazing. She's shocked that a Jew is even here. It says, verse 7, a woman of Samaria came. This is very unusual. Look with me, sneak ahead. We won't touch it till next week, but look at verses 16 through 18. Verses 16 through 18 of this chapter, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you are now with, he's not your husband, and that you spoke truly." This is what we know about her. She's living with a man who's number six, kind of. She's had five husbands, number six she's not married to. What's going on here? Why does she come, as we'll see in a moment, as we read earlier, to the well of Jacob? Listen, mark this in your head. 3/4 of a mile or so away is the city of Sychar. It has wells there. She could have gotten water there. That raises suspicion right there. Why is she not getting water from her own hometown? Number two, why did she travel 3/4 of a mile in the middle of the day? Why is she all alone doing this work? This is very unusual. When the scripture says, as we read a moment ago, that it was of a certain hour, we understand this. John records time according to Jewish time. It means it's 12 noon. If it's the sixth hour, it's 12 noon. They start counting their time at 6 a.m. and 6 hours on the sixth hour, it's 12 noon. Listen, according to the culture in the Middle East, no women go to get water at noon. They go early in the morning and they go late in the evening. And they go, by the way, in groups. This woman is all alone and it's noonday where nobody goes to get water. And nobody's going to go to the well of Jacob. It's too far away. But she's there. Jesus is all alone. The boys have gone into town to get food. He's waiting. He's wearied. He's tired. Maybe he's thirsty. Maybe he's not. I'm not sure. He strikes up a conversation and he says to her, "Give me a drink." She's shocked. "Give me a drink." She's had five men and she's living with the sixth. I wonder what she was thinking. "Give me a drink." Typical. Have I heard that before? "Give me a drink." Only thing unique about this guy is that he's talking to me and that he's Jewish and that he's a long way out of his way. What a strange moment this is. "Give me a drink." All men are the same. Number one, I thought about her, and I thought about my life, thought about your life. Number one for my thinking was this: she had experienced probably young love. Love was racing through her veins at one time, exhilarated and excited, but somewhere along her love and her life, something happened. We don't know what. We just know that she had a number one husband, don't we? Something went wrong somewhere. We don't know what it is. Do you think she has a story to tell? Ladies, do you think she has a story to tell? We don't know what happened, but it couldn't have been good. Then I thought, number two, what about number two? And I thought, you know what, maybe again. She had a relationship that went bad, but you know what? Love paid her a visit again. A little more cautious this time, a bit more independent. She enters into this relationship hoping that it will be one that might rescue her from the memories of the past. But this love also, in time, smolders. And the ashes of that flame grow cold. Her heart and her hopes are broken. Now, ladies, she has number two husband gone. We don't know the circumstances. Then I thought about number three. Another man, another relationship, but this time the emotional walls are high, very high now. She's hoping against hope for fear of disappointment, but the predictable happens again. The relationship breaks down, and she's convinced that maybe relationships aren't for her. Number three, gone now. Heartbroken. Again, number four, it doesn't turn out. Number five, it doesn't work out. Number six, she obviously meets a man for what reason? I don't know. For sex? Probably not. Certainly for a relationship? I don't think so. She's probably bitter. She's hurt. She's not better at all. Maybe because she doesn't want to be alone anymore. She simply entertains a man. He entertains her. They're under the same roof. They're living together. Even though it's a horrible sin, she is so broken, so callous, so hurt. The man she's with now, they won't even bridge that place of conversation. Maybe we should get married. She would laugh her head off at that. Broken relationships often ravage a person's heart and soul, leaving a person frayed and tattered and hungry and thirsty for meaning in life. You become, disillusioned this way, You become hurt. In that culture, she was an absolute scourge. She was detestable in the eyes of men and women. This maybe begins to explain why at noonday she went to the well. No man would talk to her, because if he talked to her, then the association of her past would be on their head. And no woman would speak with her, because she was an absolute grotesque representation of the Samaritan culture, which were a very committed people to the first five books of Moses, of the Bible. They weren't ungodly people. But common women couldn't stand her. She was not only a Samaritan woman, she was a divorced woman. She's living in fornication, and she was no doubt very, very lonely. And Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink. Give me a drink." I wonder what she thought about emotionally. Give me a drink. Maybe on the inside she's saying, "Give me a drink. Oh yeah, I have a bucket in my hand and I have a rope. But give you a drink? I am so dry inside. I am so empty. How can I give you a drink?" I don't know what she was thinking. But verses 8 and 9 says, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, a Samaritan woman? For you Jews have no dealings with us.'" She's absolutely brought low. And I believe the fact of the matter is here, Jesus' desire is to call her to life, and he calls you to consider your life. He's calling her to consider her life. He says, "Give me a drink." In the way, we don't have it, we can't know, but in a way, does the tone of Jesus' voice settle upon her ears somewhat strangely? "Give me a drink." Do you think there was compassion in his eyes? There was tremendous compassion in his eyes. You think he's playing with her emotions? I don't think so. The second thing I want you to see is that he offers satisfaction. Look at verse 10. His desires is that we might have life for us. Do we have life? Does she have a life? I don't think so. She's not satisfied. Verse 10 says, "And Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God,'" if you knew what God wanted to give, and connecting word, "who it is who says to you." You think he kind of motioned at himself? I think so. "And you, if you knew the gift of God, lady, and if you knew who it was who was speaking to you, you would have asked him." Almost sounds like the Holy Spirit speaking to her, huh? In the third person. How come he didn't say, "You would have asked me"? I think the Spirit is speaking. "You would have asked him." Listen. "And he would have given you living water." Here's the key to satisfaction. Jesus here is clearly and plainly announcing his authority. If you knew the gift of God, he knows something she doesn't know. That's what he's implying. "And if you knew who it was you're talking to, I'm somebody that you don't recognize." Three, "you would have asked." Four, "I can give you living water." Watch this. This had to have frustrated her. Here's the guy sitting there. He's sitting on the well. He's got no bucket. He's got no rope. He says, "Can I have a drink?" She's got the bucket. She's got the rope. It's in her land. What's he doing? He's inviting her to consider her life. He begins to say, I've got living water to give. Listen, the word living water in Greek is this. I have water that is moving, flowing, active. It's a river. In other words, he's saying, hey girl, I own a river. If you'll ask me, I'll give you some of it. She's got to be thinking, are you nuts? Are you crazy? You're a long way from a river. You didn't have a bucket. And on top of it, you're asking me for a drink. Something's wrong here. Listen, Jacob's well is about 78 feet deep. When Dr. Ironside was there, he measured a rope, threw it into the water, into the well, measured 78 feet. Jacob's well is there today, still there. It's on a fork of a highway right there, out of a roadway. It's there. 78 feet deep. Listen, it's a well that fills by percolation. The water, rainwater goes down through the earth and fills it from the side. The water is still. It doesn't move. It's stagnant. It's drinkable, but it's stagnant. It doesn't move. Jesus, and to the Jewish mind and to the Samaritan mind, the best water is flowing water, moving water, gushing water. Jesus says, I can give you water that's gushing. Now, I don't know what she thinks about him at this point. But have you ever been thirsty? Why was she coming to the well? She had to be thirsty. She needed satisfaction. In Psalm 116, verse 13, Psalm 116, 13 says, I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Did she know her Old Testament scriptures? She may have. We don't know for sure. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. Romans 10, 9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is God's will. This is Jesus' will for this woman, that she experienced this gushing, as it were, water. Thirdly, we see this under this point about him desiring life for us. He wants to open our eyes. He wants her eyes to be open. Follow with me, verses 11 and 12. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water, the moving, gushing, springing forth water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? She's about had enough now. Are you greater than our father Jacob? And have you given us this well? Or Jacob gave us this well, and he drank from it himself, his sons, his livestock? Are you greater than Jacob? She can only see with natural eyes at this point. Jesus' will is that her eyes be opened to the spiritual realm. Heartbroken? No doubt about it. Physically used? I think so. Emotionally numb? Probably you can bank on that. I like to think of it this way in her communication to him. Sir, let me help you understand life. The well is 78 feet deep. You offer me a drink? Hello. You not only asked me for a drink, but you have nothing to retrieve water with for yourself. So how is it that you have any ability at all to give me a drink? She might have went on, sir, you remind me of me. I'm thirsty also. I'm always thirsty. I want someone to quench my thirst by giving a drink to me. But I have come to know that in this world my thirst cannot be comforted. The real thirst I have is not able to be quenched because I do not have what it takes to get the water from the well into my heart. He says, give me a drink. He tells her about water that she doesn't know about. He has no way of delivering this water. It's either a very strange situation, or she's beginning maybe perhaps to identify and recognize that this man may know something about her internal being. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. I'm hurting. I'm dry. I'm dusty on the inside. She's not getting her satisfaction in relationships. That will never be the case. They will tantalize you for a moment. They will entice you maybe for a season, but they'll leave you broken. When will people learn? No, Jesus, I think, is responding back to her. Maybe even saying with his eyes or with his motions, I know how you feel. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 that Jesus is our high priest who has felt the things that we feel, who can sympathize with us. You think he can sympathize with her, though he has never been in that situation, yet he knows what she's feeling? God knows what you're feeling right now. He knows what you're going through. Have you built up a wall of emotions? Is that wall high? Is there a barricade? Oh, I got hurt here before. I'm not going to let that happen again. You know that is so easy, isn't it? And we build a formidable wall. I'll never let them in, or I'll never let her in, or I'll never let him in. That hurt me. We build up a wall. Jesus says, I know exactly how you feel. If he was just a man at this point, it would be kind of rude and hurtful what he's doing, but he is not. He's God come to earth in human flesh, and he's going to do something about her situation. Verses 13 to 15. Jesus stands ready to meet your need, to meet her need. Verses 13 to 15. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water, you could see him point to the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, verse 15, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. First things first, real quickly. The fact is Jesus was ready to replace what the world gives. She had been absolutely ripped off by the world. And he says, you see this water, the water of the world, the water that you can see, it will not quench your thirst. I have water that you cannot see that's going to make a great difference in your life. It's a water that's flowing up. It's effervescent. It's going, moving. He wants to replace what was in our lives, what was in her life. He wants to replace that very thing. And he's the only one who can do it. I tell you, it is awesome. It is awesome to speak to youth. I get a chance to speak to a lot of young people. And I'm so happy to tell them, especially the girls, you tell them you can start life all over again with Jesus. And I'll tell them, as I've told you before, you tell these young girls in a junior high and high school setting that you can become a virgin all over again by giving your heart to Jesus Christ. He'll start you all over again. God can wipe away the slate and start brand new with you. You know what? That is an awesome thing. In fact, the girls, they recognize it immediately. The girls tear up. You can see them. You know, the guys are looking at the ceiling. They don't, you know, looking around. The women get it. What is the pain and the hurt that's in this woman's life? Jesus says, you can start all over again. You want to start life with a meaning? You want to have a life? I can give you water that will absolutely bring growth and an oasis to your soul. It's living water. Jesus is boldly suggesting to her that he's the source of this water. But the fact is, you must ask him. She must ask him. In Acts chapter 3, verse 6, Acts 3:6 begins there by saying, then Peter said to the man, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took up by the right hand and lifted him, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So he leaping stood and walked and entered into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This is the healing of that paralytic man. The reason why I pointed out that verse is because that's the word in the Greek that applies to the water Jesus gives. He jumped, he leapt, he praised the Lord. That's the word. Water gushing forward and forth. In John chapter 7, verse 35, Jesus says that if you believe in him, out of your innermost beings will flow, upspring, gushing out, effervescent torrents of living water. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, 6, Revelation 22, 17, and Revelation 7, 17, Jesus there promises to give all those who will come to him this fresh water. So the important thing to understand here this morning as we come near the conclusion is this. He's ready to replace what the world gives us. He's ready to give away what he has. And thirdly is this. He's ready to bless you with himself. This woman had had men and she had had her fill. She was an outcast by her community. She was a fornicator, no doubt about that. She was a scourge. She was absolutely nothing. And God has an appointment to meet her. You see, Jesus didn't go around the Jordan and skip Samaria. He went straight into Samaria. He went straight to a well. He went straight there waiting because he had a divine appointment with a woman who, listen, was steeped in sin. Last verse will be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Everyone listen. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. No fornicators," that's who she was, that's what she was, "no idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Listen to what he says. Next verse, Paul says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." Isn't that awesome? What are you guilty of? You've been washed. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, sodomites, thieves, robbers, extortion. You lied to the IRS. You're a thief. Jesus says, "Come to me. I'll wash you clean." These are the people, he says, that inherit hell. But you were just like that, he says. But you've been washed. You've been clean by our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not hope? Thank God that you don't have, and I don't have to live and continue on in the mold that I'm in, or mold that I was born into this world in. We can be set free. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we ask this morning that you might touch us, Father, with your Spirit and with your Word, that maybe even this morning, there is no doubt in our minds that as we read in 1 Corinthians, if we are not guilty of these things in physical action, there's guilt ample in our thoughts of those who the Bible says will not inherit heaven. But thank you, God, that you take that which is broken, that which is in the world's eyes unredeemable, and you make new, and you give life. And you give life that we might start all over again. Father, I pray this morning that maybe in this place, there's a woman here that can identify with this Samaritan woman who Jesus wants now to meet and says, "You know, all along, I've had this appointment with you today. I died on the cross to forgive you of your sins. The debt's been paid, but here's the catch. You must ask me. You must ask. You must ask me to forgive you. You must ask me to come into your life, to wash away your past, and to have you start brand new." While heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning, is there anyone here this morning that would like to come before Jesus and know him personally? I'm going to ask you just to slip your hand up wherever you're at. But if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ this morning as your Lord and Savior, right where you're at, to have your sins forgiven as this woman, as we'll see next week, will experience, you can have forgiveness now if you'll just ask Him to forgive you of your sin. Anyone this morning, raise your hand. I'll see your hand. I'll just have you put your hand down wherever you're at. But you want to give your heart and your life to Jesus. Heavenly Father, this morning with all gratitude of heart, thank you for saving us. We're no better, we're no different than the woman at the well. Fill us with your water afresh. Baptize us, Lord Jesus, in your Holy Spirit. And cause us today to walk in this newness of life that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's all stand as we close in a song of worship this morning.